being he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So basically, what we were talking about last week about what we needed to do to deny ourselves, in other words, obedience and renouncing some things and restraining fleshly appetites and that kind of thing, the sum of which is surrendering to the will of God. So how does Jesus set that example for us?
What he did. He was selfless, and he gave himself for all of us that on the cross.
Okay. He lived a sinless life, and he was sacrificed for our sins. But before even that, when he left heaven to come to earth, what was involved there?
Giving up God, lack of selfish ambition. You know, he gave up of himself. It was a willingness of mind, you mm-hmm. know, that I am going to go serve. I'm not going to hang on to who I am, what I am, the power that I have, the glory that's involved. Mm-hmm. You know, he gave all that up. He denied that.
And right. Well, what before he left heaven, what was he? What was his relationship with God?
He was God.
He was equal to God. It says that in verse 6. And then verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. That's the New King James. I think when I had the American Standard, it said emptied himself, which I like better, because I think that makes more sense to me. You know, he just emptied his own will out of himself. He made himself completely subservient to God's will, and which was his will, obviously, because he and God are equal. But he's the one that came down and took the form of man and took the form of a servant, because he never had a role. His role on earth was never, you know, elevated. He was never, you know, like sitting on a throne, or, I mean, I'm not trying to take away from his authority, but he did not have what the Jews thought he was going to come into earth to do. So he just complete humility, completely emptying himself of himself. And if we can take ourselves out of the equation of our relationships and dealings with other people. And we're going to talk about that more in Lesson 2, which we're going to start in a minute after we finish this one. But, I mean, if we're having trouble with that, at least this is what I do if I'm having trouble with that, because, you know, we're human. We're self-involved. We're made that way. And we have to take care of ourselves in a lot of ways, food and clothing and that kind of thing.
One more thing, it was about he looked for the good of others, and you know, sometimes I think that has to be the motivation for us, you know, mm-hmm. to be willing to give of self, because he looked for the good, and in fact it says, you know, that and then he says, let each of us regard one another as more important than himself, verse 3.
Right, we're going to talk about that today, yeah. In today's lesson. Linda, Pat, sorry.
Another thing, Jesus did give up a lot when he left heaven, but he still had power. He still could have done whatever he wanted. And for him to be so humble and be on the cross and then mocking him, saying, you know, he saved others, he can't save, you know, self, and come down off the cross and join him truly God, it takes a lot of humility and self-control to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I came for a purpose, and I've got to fulfill that purpose. You know, it's one thing when you're being mocked and you can't do anything about it, but when you can, and so, you know, he injured himself and he was found in appearance. You know, he made likeness of man, and he had an appearance of man, but he was still God, mm-hmm. and he still could do those things. But he limited what he would do to the will of what needed to be done to save the people.
Okay. Well, we're going to talk more about that in probably more than one lesson. But for now, let's go ahead and go to number 7. On the second page, and if you would, please turn to Romans 6. What I was getting to a while ago was, you know, the fact that there are times in our lives, there are instances that things that we confront, you know, probably on a daily basis, where maybe we have to struggle with ourselves, whether we are going to do my will or somebody else's will. You know, is this better? Is it better for the other person that I take a back seat, or I don't get to do what I want to do, that kind of thing? And if we can remember Jesus' example, you know, the supreme example of that. Okay, we're not going to read the whole first 11 verses. this is the reading where that I always go to when I want to explain to somebody, you know, why baptism. To me, this is clear as a bell. You know, a dead person is buried in the earth, and a person who is dead to the world is buried underwater. You know, it's, to me, it's the perfect simile. But anyway, what in this passage speaks to a life that is committed to God, other than the fact that, you know, the old person is buried and a new person arises, specifically in baptism? You can expound on that if you want to, but since I already said that. I'm sorry?
Our commitment.
To?
To God.
Okay, what about our commitment to God, a life that is committed to God?
We're united together with Him.
Okay.
Willing to give up a life ruled by our lust and become a slave to God's will.
Okay.
We're dead to sin.
Right, we're dead to sin. The body of sin is done away with. We're no longer a slave of sin. Does that mean we're never going to sin again?
Yeah.
I mean, everybody here knows perfectly well that that's not what that means. But if we are trying to live a life that is not enslaved to sin, if we're trying to make sin not a priority or make it a priority to not sin, then, you know, we are like, what was the way you put it, Sandra, at first?
United together.
You know, we are in Christ, as, you know, Ephesians goes on about. So because we have a new life, we want to put away the old stuff and try to be pleasing to God. And that has to do with commitment, Don. You know, you make a commitment when you do that. When you, you know, walk to the front of the building and confess orally to everybody that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and that you want to be baptized and have your sins removed, you are making a commitment in front of everybody. Or if nobody's here, just you're still making a commitment because God is aware of what you're doing.
I think it's also a daily commitment after that to avoid doing the things that you were doing before you made your commitment to God.
Right, and does that, once you're baptized, is that going to be mean that's easier to do? This particular passage, it's reassurance that because Christ died and was buried and was raised, we have new life because we're buried like Him and buried into Him, you know, through baptism. So, because that means that gives us the hope and the confidence that we have Him to help us realize our commitment.
You know, in the I thought this passage was so good in that we've heard so much people say, "Well, God surely doesn't." You know, what is there in baptism? God surely, you know, doesn't mean that I have to be baptized in water to be saved, or surely God doesn't expect me to give up. And then, you know, we read passages such as 1 Corinthians 5 or Matthew 19, and, you know, and He has this will for us, but in our lives and in our, you know, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to, you know, God's love, and He's not going to condemn me because, you know, we hear this, and you know, in your lesson about this shall never happen to you, you know, God forbid, you know, God, surely you don't want me to give up this one person I love. Surely you're not going to, I'm not going to lose my soul because I just wasn't dipped in water. Or my grandmother, you know, surely my grandmother's not going to be lost because she didn't obey the gospel. God, you really don't mean this. You know, we do this so much in our thinking, you know, and I myself struggle with some like 1 Corinthians 5 or some of the things because I have people in my family who do not serve the Lord anymore. And so, you know, and my family is at odds on how we are to, you know, associate with them. And so, you know, we do tend to want to argue with God about these things.
You know, while you were talking, those are good points, especially about, you know, surely God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Surely God wants me to do what makes me happy. You know, if we compared this to a marriage. So when two people make a commitment to be faithful to one another, to belong to one another, and then along the way, one gets unhappy and decides they need to have a relationship with somebody else. Do you think their husband is or wife, the spouse, is going to, when they come to them and say, surely you don't want me to be unhappy, I need these other people in my life. You think the spouse is going to go for that? And people generally would say no. I mean, Christian or not, they see that. So it's interesting that they can see that in that kind of a commitment, committed relationship, but not in a relationship with God. As far as, you know, this is what God expects, this is what you agreed to, you know, this is, you know, what, when you were baptized according to his will, then, you know, you're agreeing to put your life in subjection to him and his will. Yes.
Verse 12, there's a therefore. And so based on everything he said, he tells us the conclusion of the matter. And he tells us what not to do. There's two nots and then a but. Not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its lust, not go on presenting the members of your body as sin as instruments to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So if we've been baptized and we've made this commitment, this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna search God's word to see what it is. How do I present my body as an instrument of righteousness, based only on his word? And so it kind of gives us a conclusion of the matter. This is, you were this, now you've got to be this.
Okay. And another example of what I was just talking about a few minutes ago is the parent-child relationship. How many of you have had this, a child that has come to you and said, surely you don't want me to be unhappy, surely you don't want me to be different from everybody else? That's a little bit different, but same concept.
But it happens all
the time. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And it's and that's a good thing for us to train our children in, is that we need to obey God and not just because we want to. You know, that's early on.
We may not understand what he wants us to do, but we can't do
it. That's exactly right.
Okay, let's go to Romans 12. We're going to read this one. Amanda, will you read 1 and 2, please?
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is in your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, when I'm teaching one of the classes in the back, and we've been studying this, and I must be in the epistles, I don't remember when... I wouldn't have been studying, obviously, Romans with younger children, but I remember talking about this verse and asking them, and one of our drill questions is, what two things are involved in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice? And I was using verse 2 as to kind of build on verse 1, basically to not conform to the world and to be transformed, so you're somebody different, and to be not conformed to the world. And to me, that's two separate actions. I mean, they are connected, but it's two things that we need to consciously do. And as far as presenting a living sacrifice and being holy and acceptable to God, we have the entire Word of God to tell us what is acceptable to God and what is reasonable service and according to His will, how He wants us to serve Him, not how we want to serve Him. So how do we go about transforming and renewing our minds? I mean, I think it's pretty obvious to not be conformed to the world. There are things in the world that we can do that there's not necessarily wrong. Some things may be wrong in different contexts. But the first step would be transforming your mind. So what's involved there?
Getting to know God's will so I can do it for
it. All right. Is it going to soak in by osmosis?
No. And it's not going to soak in the first time you read it either. You may not always understand it. To investigate and see what you read means.
Okay. How, don't you think just going to church is enough? We probably hear enough here in a sermon twice a week, right? Piano. That might work for some people. I mean, I don't know how that would get, you know. Obviously, we hear good sermons here, and we hear great classes. But... and that's probably more than a lot of people get. But is that really enough to know what God's will is, Deanna?
It's not hungering and thirsting.
Good point. That's not hungering and thirsting. That's just sitting there and taking what you get. If we're going to teach our children what they need to know to grow up and be Christians, to marry the right person, to make the right choices, to, you know, what do they do when they leave home, don't we need to be finding out exactly what they need to know? I mean, if nothing else, if we aren't trying to find out what we need to know, at least think about our children and what they need to know, what we need to teach them.
We need to teach them that not everything they hear taught in class could, you know, might not be true. They need to question and look it up.
Have there ever been instances in this building where untruth was taught?
Yes.
Yes, there have.
We don't just come and pray one time in this building and expect, you know, for that to be our entire prayer life. I hope it doesn't anyway, you know. So why just, you know, listen to us one sermon or have one Bible study or something of that nature, you know, and expect that to be enough spiritual food for
right.
us.
And prayer is another, you know, along with making sure we know what the will of God is, we need prayer, like Linda said, all the time, because if we don't have a relationship with God where we can talk to God, then it's going to be make it even more difficult for us to transform our minds. How can we become what God wants us to be if we're not trying to be close to Him?
Yes. So we have to know what things, you mentioned that there are some things we can form in the world. We dress the way we dress. We drive cars. We do a lot of things that the world does. And then we tell them, you can't do everything the world does. What does it mean not to be conformed to the world?
Right. They have to know the standard.
So if you don't know, if you can't turn to the scriptures and teach them why they shouldn't dress in a certain manner, why they shouldn't go certain places, why they shouldn't participate in certain things, then you're not going to have any credibility if it's just, well, I don't like it, or, you know, I don't think that's pleasing to God. Well, how do you know? I think it is. You think it's not. Let's have a standard. And if you don't know how to turn to the standard,
One of the scariest things to me is this may be an aspect of several of the religions that Rod is teaching about right now, but the New Age thing where, you know, everybody is their own standard, you know, whatever I feel in my heart is right. And I mean, I had a grandfather who was a Presbyterian, and he was saved in a cornfield, and he knew in his heart that he was right with God. I mean, I knew from a very early age that there were people that use their own inside, their own feelings or their own standards for what they thought was right and wrong. He was a good moral man. He wasn't a wild person or anything. But I mean, nobody could ever get him off of that. So, where was I going with that? The New Age thing, that's a foundation belief of the New Age movement or New Age religion, that I however I feel in my heart is what's right. And like Rod says, you know, and Steve has said himself as well, you know, well then, if you're what's right and my what's right conflict, who's right? You know, to me that's just utterly ridiculous. But there's a lot of people out there that feel that way. And that is, to me, another leg of, I don't think God wants me to be unhappy. Because my feelings are important. And what I think has to be right.
And people will never do that in any other avenue of their life except religion. When they go to get their paycheck, you know, you stack it up in money, say, I'm not going to write you a check, I'm just going to give you cash. Okay, well, I think this much is $1,000. No, there's a standard. Each one of these bills are worth so much. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't feel that way. That's just what I feel in my heart. Well, but, you know, anything else they do in life, that's not the standard they use.
It's like driving down the road. I think I ought to be able to go 70 on the highway. You know, and when it slows you down an hour and a half outside of Dallas to 60, it's very irritating. I mean, you're out of nowhere. But nobody asked me what I thought. Somebody else set that law, and I can't fix that. You know, and you're right. It's another one of those things where people are just ridiculous that they think it's okay to determine inside themselves what's right or wrong.
And even what is right and in and of itself, it's okay to have a good car, it's okay to have great clothes and all this, but if it's the priorities, if it's the first thing, and if we put other things aside to have the things that are okay, like the world has, then that is not transforming our mind to the will of God and not really proving what is good.
Right. Priorities is a huge issue, and we talked about this last week as far as transforming our mind and what we do with our time, where we spend our money, where we go, who we hang out with. It's, although a certain person may not be a bad person, is it, say maybe it's beneficial, is it not beneficial, could it be not beneficial to hang out with that person if you're trying to be what God wants you to be? Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4. Sandra, will you read 20 to 24 when you get there, please?
Is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Okay, again, it's talking about a renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23, which is very similar to what Romans 12 says. And verse 20, which it says, you have not so learned Christ. What is that referring back to? What have they not so learned Christ? Or in what? What came right before this?
In their worldly lives, they didn't learn about Christ.
Right. Their understanding was darkened. They were alienated. They were ignorant. They were blind. Had blind hearts. They'd given themselves over to lewdness. They worked all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, things that were self-absorbed. I mean, it was all about the self. So, this is very similar to me to Romans 12. You know, we can have the same discussion all over again about renewing your mind, putting on the new man. Put off your former conduct or the old man, which is called, I put corrupt, but that might have been my own word. I don't think that's in this reading, but it's in other scriptures where, you know, the old life is corrupt. Even if you're a good moral person, if God has no place in your life, you're missing something. We still need to transform our mind. We need to align our think-sos with God's. We need to align our will with God's will and live our lives in accordance with that.
So the New American Standard does use corrupted. It says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the sin.
Which verse?
22.
Oh, yeah, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Sure is. I was looking before verse 20 for some reason. Okay, any other comment on this one before we go to Colossians?
Well, it's also talking about falsehood as far as doctrines of men, what they came out of in idolatry, and all that versus the truth in Christ. And
Where are you, Linda? Oh, above that.
Yeah.
15, 16.
Well, all of it, you know, and talking about speak truth in love and to grow up in all aspects. And before that, of course, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, you know, to build up the body of Christ. So it's learning the truth about who Jesus was and his doctrine versus the doctrines of men, coming out of idolatry, these Gentiles did, and speaking that truth and obeying that truth and not going back to the old paths and the old ways of thinking and that kind of thing.
Okay.
And so, because they all, in all of these churches, you know, they had the false teaching, just coming back and trying to go back, whether it would be the Judaizing teachers or going back to idolatry.
Okay.
There's another therefore right after verse 24, verse 25. It says therefore. So he's told them this, that what their old life had been. He told them to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, put on a new self. And then he tells them some specific things to do that. Not being angry. Do not let the sun go down the left. Do not give the devil opportunity. Steal no longer. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and all that be put away. Be kind to one another. So he goes through some specific things to do and not do to fulfill what he's talked to us about here in these passages that we're doing.
Okay. Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And then verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 5, put your death, your members which are on the earth, and it gives a list of some sins, you know, works of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. And because of these things, the wrath of God, verse 6, is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So this is very similar to the Philippians passage. Put these things away. Align yourselves more with the will of God so that you can no longer be sons of disobedience. Or like back in Romans 6, no longer slaves of sin. You know, they're not parallel, but... in the word, similar passages, but that's not the word I want. Similar phrases, meaning the same thing. The whole question 7, and you know, it may be too repetitive for y'all, but it's about putting off a way of life and adopting a way of life, a different way of life, because we are committed to Christ and because we want to be acceptable to God and pleasing to God and doing His will. Anybody have anything else on this one?
Maybe repetitive. But the Holy Spirit found it necessary to be repetitive. He wrote it to all these different places. He had to write the same thing. So why do we think, and they're supposed to circulate these letters and read them mm-hmm. first, so why do we think we can hear something one time and not that, don't need that?
Okay, and it's also directly connected with denying oneself, because if these are things that we want to do or that are appealing to us, that feel good or make us fit in with people, then we have to deny ourselves and get them out of our lives. We have to get the people out of our lives that, which we talked about some last week, that are maybe encouraging us or influencing us to live like this or to do things that we know are wrong. So, you know, we get ourselves in this cycle of, you know, guilt. I know this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing it, but I can't help it. I want to be with them. I want to have fun.
It's not to denying yourself, like you had talked about, because some people, I've heard people say, I have a temper and that's just the way I am. I can't help it. You can't help it. God wouldn't mm-hmm. have all these passages in here about anger.
When somebody says to me, I'm the kind of person that I just want to go... because that's exactly right. If you're the kind of person that doesn't fit in with God's will, then fix it. I mean, obviously, I'm not saying that I'm perfect and I fix everything that needs to be fixed in my life. Don't get me wrong. I'm sorry I interrupted you.
No, but people don't want to try. People don't want to accept.
Because they think they can't change.
Well, they don't want to. This is who I am. You accept me for who I am or forget it. And when we have that attitude about anything, even if it's something that is a right thing that we can do, but if it affects others badly, if we're truly wanting to do what Christ did, as you started out the lesson with, denying ourselves, he emptied himself of all of the glory of heaven and came and lived as a man. It would be like taking the prince or king of England or queen and dropping her in the squalor somewhere. That's not even a beginning to be a comparison of how Jesus changed what he was doing. And so for us to say, even things that are right, Paul said he wouldn't eat meat if it caused somebody to sin. And to us, we want our rights. I think living growing up in America, we think, nobody's going to trample on my rights. But it's not just that. Some things, it's just things that are flat out wrong. Anger and the lust of the flesh and doing things that we know that we can write on a piece of paper the passages where they're absolutely sin. But it's also the things that we need to deny ourselves in and be willing to give up of ourselves, things that we have the right to do. But it's not good for somebody else for us to do that.
Good point. Good point.
And you started with Matthew 16 about Peter having his mind set on the earthly things and not on God's interests. And then the Holy Spirit says, set your mind on things above and not on things below. So a little bit different context, but getting back to we need to stop thinking of things on this earth and the way what we want and what fits our ideas of what is good versus what God says.
And you know, the older you get, the more you see how things on this earth are fleeting. When I was a lot younger, it's just harder to see that because you think you've got your whole life in front of you. And then, you know, once you've kind of traversed your life and you reach a point where you can see that, you know, all this junk isn't worth it, really. It's not even worth your time and attention. And you think, you know, 20, 30 years ago that the world was going to end, you know, if you didn't get to do something or have things a certain way. But that's our job as older women, hopefully, to teach younger women that life is fleeting and, you know, you have to do it all along as much as you can. And I mean, deny yourself and put earthly things, I mean, spiritual things above earthly things. Okay, let's look at the next page. Let's turn to Luke 22. I know I have John 13 on there, but I like Luke better. John 13 is the passage that has about the foot washing. And what occasion did this occur on? Why were they gathered together? The Jesus and the apostles.
Right,
the Passover. It was a Passover feast. Okay, so reasoning from there, Luke 22 does not talk about the foot washing part, which I think everybody's pretty familiar with. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, basically because, you know, he goes around washing feet and he washes all the other apostles, and then Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And the whole thrust of this lesson is Jesus is teaching the apostles to what? Right, humble themselves and serve others. A state of humility, a lowliness of mind, or put others first. So in Luke 22, which is a parallel passage about the Passover, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, what kind of discussion ensued? Let me tell you what verse I'm talking about. Well, first of all, I'm getting myself so turned around. Hang on a minute. What was there a discussion about, an argument about? Who's going to be the greatest? And the foot washing came after that. So what Jesus was trying to teach the apostles, humility, and what did the foot washing itself indicated? Service? Or what is service anyway? What is that exactly? How would you define that as taught in the New Testament?
Well, one thing, it's an act of love. That's one thing I got out of this question.
Okay. I'm going to read Galatians 5:13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." It's always motivated by love. We do it because we love one another. And whether we like one another or not, we are commanded to love one another. There is a difference. What kind of love is this?
Caring
love. The love that puts the welfare of the other person above my welfare. So, everybody in this room is familiar with all the scriptures that teach service, you know, to do good works, to do things for one another. In fact, what is the second greatest commandment? I'm sorry?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's everybody. It's not just your brethren. Yeah, you got to love your brethren, but we're supposed to love our neighbor too. We're supposed to do, and that means do things for the neighbor that we might have to humble ourselves to do. Like the Good Samaritan. Wasn't he kind of busy and on his way somewhere? He had things to do, but, you know, in fact, the two people who passed by before him just kind of glanced at the injured person and went on. But he didn't. He stopped and took care of the person. He took time out of his schedule, out of his day, out of his life to do something for somebody else that he didn't even know. Yes?
Not just somebody he didn't know. It was somebody that there was great enmity between the nations. It would be like a jihadist stopping to help a Christian, or a Christian stopping to help a jihadist today. And I don't mean Christian as in us, but a person who considers himself of a Christian nation. Because this was somebody that it would have been fine with him. In most cases, it would have been fine with the Samaritan if the Jew died. That's just one less of them to be around. And it wasn't just somebody he hated. It was putting his own life in peril. The other two men passed on the other side. You know, the robbers may still be around you. So he's not only doing something for somebody that really is someone that would be easy for him to despise, but it's putting his own life in peril to do it. As And so that's what the question Jesus was answering with that parable was, who is my neighbor? And so
right.
It's, you know, everybody's your neighbor. People you don't like, even when it's not convenient for you, when it's not made, when it may not be what's in your best interest, but you serve that person to try to take care of what their needs are.
Okay, we're going to look at 1 Peter 5:5 at the end of the lesson, but you don't have to turn there, but I want to read this verse right quick because it goes along with this whole thing we're talking about right this second. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's a quote from Proverbs. I mean, that's and that fact occurs in several places throughout Scripture. So there can't be any question that God's not crazy about pride, but embraces the humble. He enjoins humility. He teaches humility. Jesus is the supreme example of humility, and he shows it here when he washes Peter's feet. Who didn't like it? And I can't even begin to explain why Peter, after watching Jesus wash all the other apostles' feet, thought he was either too good for Jesus to wash his feet, or I don't even know what his thinking was, and there's no way we can know, but it's just kind of crazy.
But you know, excuse me, go ahead.
To me, and I may be totally wrong, but it's a false sign of humility. You know, here you're my Lord, you're going to wash my feet. Oh, no, I'm not good enough for you to do that for me.
Okay. And yet, that makes total sense.
That may not be right, but that's...
Or that a position of authority is not the criteria for humble service, you know, because Peter is fixing to be turned around and the apostles to have all this authority. All authority was given to Jesus, and then he says, you go, and you have the keys of the kingdom. They're going to have this power. They're going to be in authority.
So what does that have to do with
and
not
so
wanting to speak
on? Therefore, but to use it to serve one another. Jesus turns around and says, you know, you're going to do this, but serve one another. I've done this so that you'll know to serve one another. They're going to be in authority. They're going to have power. Don't let it become a lord over, just like the elders. You do it in service. And
because he's passing his authority to them,
yes.
That I can do this, so you need to do this.
Yes, and
that makes sense.
And so when they went out to do all this, even though it meant putting their life on the line, and it did, you know, but to still serve.
Okay, then how important is this attitude of willing service? I mean... Yet, we talked about how, you know, we read about it all through the Scripture, starting in the Old Testament. So, but how important is it, bottom line?
It's
essential
for salvation.
It is?
Where you're going to spend eternity.
Okay, the second greatest commandment demands putting others above yourself. Jesus, in Philippians 2, we talked about, he set the example of emptying himself. Oh, in Matthew 25, what does it separate?
Sheep
and the goats. It separates the sheep from the goats. The people who visited Jesus in prison, you know, symbolically speaking, you know, or I had no food, you fed me. I had no clothes, you clothed me. You know, I had no home, you took me in. So if that is the way, you know, we need to remember that. If that's the way it's determined, you know, whether we're going to go this way or this way, then... You know, I put a note here somewhere, probably later in the lesson. So I'm going to go ahead and say it now because I'll have a chance to say it again next week. You know, if I can do for others, if I don't ever understand the Book of Revelation or a Holy Spirit study, if I never can quite get my mind wrapped around that, I don't think that's going to keep me from going to heaven. I think, though, the fact that something I can do, which is put other people first and myself last and do what I can for other people. If that can keep me out of heaven, that's kind of crucial. I think we need to keep that at the top of our heads, top of our minds. Because how easy is it to get busy and, oh, I don't have time. Somebody else can do that, or I don't know them very well, or, you know, any number of excuses we can come up with. Did somebody say something?
One thing that might happen is to remember when we're serving someone else, we're serving God.
Absolutely, and that's borne out in Matthew 25 when he says, you visited me in prison. And they were just, whoa, when did we visit you in prison? They weren't getting it. Boy, they were dense, weren't they?
And
And in John 13, you know, there in verse 16 and 20, it talks about not losing sight of the master you serve.
Okay, and another thing I put down is Luke 10, which is the, we already talked about, the Good Samaritan. You know, another way to put this is to love your neighbor. You know, it's not just serving one another. It's not that's just not the only way you can look at it. You can review the whole thing. The without willing service, you know, back to Matthew 25, where the goats and the sheep are separated. Those who don't do this, Jesus cursed, and they're relegated to the outer darkness. And that's enough to make me afraid enough to make sure this is a regular part of my life. Not that I'm perfect. I don't always get it right. Well, yeah, that's all we can do. Last week, Doris needed a ride to the doctor, and I couldn't do it. I felt terrible for the rest of the day. I had two messages on my phone when I got in the car.
I had two.
Bless her heart.
I didn't even get it till after
the surgery. Either. It was all done. It was all over.
I just didn't.
Anyway, but I think somebody did take her, didn't they?
She felt like calling Sharon. Steve had somebody lined up, but she wound up calling Sharon.
Is Sharon her daughter?
We were all in class, and so...
Oh, so she couldn't
called,
get anybody.
So she couldn't.
Well, at least you try calling everybody. Okay, any other comments on this? And then we're going to have to quit on number two. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have a wrong verse? Did you find a wrong verse in here? John 2:16. Could that be 1 John 2:16?
I have 1 John 2:16.
Okay, well, my lesson said John 2:16.
Does everybody else have John 2:16 on letter E?
I guess when I translated it, I lost something. Okay.
That's weird.
Okay.
Yes, it should be 1 John 2:16.
You sent it to me over the computer, so I don't know.
Oh.
If you deleted it somehow, or I did when I was formatting it.
Well, mine is more her program. This is the first time I've got my lesson when I didn't have to change any numbers or anything.
Really?
Yeah, I love it.
Well, that's probably it. It was lost in the ether.
I'm sorry. When I was reformatting it, because I did have to reformat it, I could have done it. But anyway, whenever I got to doing the lesson, that was...
Okay, well, if you ever have any questions on that, call me or email me or something, because...
I went back and looked on the lesson you gave me. I guess I didn't do that.
Okay, yeah, it should be 1 John.
Okay.
Okay, well, we'll start with number 3 next week, and... We didn't get very far today. Go ahead and do part of the third lesson if you have time. Okay, do we need to make any announcements?
I just have one comment.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I was thinking about how, you know, we are so visual. We choose to pick and choose who our neighbor is going to be a lot of times as far as who we're going to do for and what we're not.
Mm-hmm.
And if we can just picture them as souls, just the way God looks at them and the way He loves them.
Look at their hearts.
If we don't do that a lot, you know, we look at them, well, I can't help you because, you know, and or you don't suit me. And so I think
that we prejudge.
If we just try to look at them as souls and that God loves their soul, I mean, wholeheartedly, you know, so that's what we have.
That's a good way to remember when, you know, we think that there's somebody that they would never be interested in the gospel. Because, like you say, whatever reason. And you're right, we need to remember that they're souls and that God loves their soul. In case anybody didn't hear her.
That's one of the things that I put down. Don't worry about appearances, because Christ didn't worry about him putting on a towel, you know, and being down on his feet, you know, down on his knees, and, you know, in this subservient, you know, thing. And then Peter had learned that lesson about Cornelius.
Peter had trouble with this a lot. And we've got another lesson on Peter. Actually, we have two more. Yeah, we have. That is the Cornelius issue. He had never eaten anything common or unclean, and then when he denied Jesus, you know, because, you know, this is, which to me is so encouraging. And I've said this before, because if somebody like Peter can have all that much trouble and still turn out to be one of the greatest workers in the early church, you know, then there's hope for me.
Well, even if he were older, he still had trouble because Paul had to
straighten him out.
Had to, you know. Was standing to the face for not eating with the Gentiles after he had already been the first one to.
I know.
Preach to the
Gentiles. It's amazing. It's amazing what we can fall back into.
It seems like we always seem to have the same kind of problem. Sometimes we have one problem that goes throughout our life that we are.
That's always our thorn in the flesh that we have to work on. Okay, what do we?